This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50, closing out our five-week series on the resurrection. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. God, I pray for your help as we open up your word. I ask that you would help me to convey it clearly, as I should. I ask that you would help us to understand it and to perceive it, because there are things in here that are difficult for us to understand. I pray, God, that you would bless us, even in just the reading of it. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It was the 1980s. I was standing in a shopping mall looking at some art for sale. And I wish in hindsight that I had bought this painting, because I don't think that you'll believe that this was actually painted ever. But as I was making my way through all this different art, I saw a painting that somebody, the artist, had titled The Second Coming of Christ. And it stopped me in my tracks. I was probably about 10, 12 years old, and I was terrified by this painting. It was predominantly red, red sky, and it wasn't just the pretty kind of soft red. It was this blood red kind of sky. And I saw this horizon of the world. It was just a snapshot, a brief glimpse of this portion of the world. And somehow the artist had captured what he thought what the second coming would look like. And so in this painting, it was terrible because there were these airplanes that were on their way down, and pilots were skydiving out of it. You know, their parachutes were going because they wanted to get out of the plane somehow. I don't know why. There were cars that were crashing into each other. There was fires. There were people screaming all over the place. And I realize now what this artist probably did. He probably took an image of Godzilla making his way through Japan and just put Jesus in its place, because that's the scale of what was going on. You see the scenery of the world and all of this terror, and then Godzilla Jesus, all due respect, Godzilla Jesus standing above it all, because that's how he's going to come back. It was no doubt supposed to scare whoever saw it, and it certainly scared me. Now, the truth is that there will be a number of people who are terrified when the Lord returns. Jesus' words on a couple of different occasions, Luke chapter 23, verse 30, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, he says that there will be people who on that day when he returns, they cry out to the mountains, cover us. They cry out to the hills, hide us from him. But in our text today, Paul paints a different picture. It's not because Jesus and Paul are at odds, because Paul was appointed by Christ to be his apostle. No, instead, it's just that Paul's focus is different because the whole theme of the chapter is different. If you notice in verse 1, the context of this chapter sets up in that Paul says to those who stand in the gospel. In verse 28, he says to those who belong to Christ. In verse 58, in our text today, he says to those who are in the Lord. That's why Paul's painting, if you like, focuses more on this day being a day of victory, because he's speaking to those who are in Christ Jesus. And let me reiterate something that I've said last week and the weeks before. If you are truly a Christian, when Christ returns, it will be a day not of fear and of terror. It will be a day of victory. And that's the focus of our chapter. In the text that we read today, one day this world will end. And it's not because we blew it up. It's not because an asteroid careened and killed us all. It's not because of global warming, cooling, or whatever. The world will end because the Lord will return. And for the Christian, this will be a day for victory. That's why there's this mention of a trumpet blast. He says that this last trumpet shall sound. Again, going back to the 80s, this must have been like a common theme of preachers all over the place to scare people into following Christ Jesus. I had heard from somebody in my church about a church that they visited the week before where the minister was calling everybody to repent because you don't know when the Lord's going to return. And he comes to this verse and he starts talking about this last trumpet will sound. And they had somebody in the back with a trumpet. So in the middle of the message, some guy starts blaring this trumpet call. And so the guy was talking about it that I could overhear in a way that, hey, we should try this at our church. I think the only thing that prevented them is that they knew there were a couple of people with heart conditions. And they didn't want to be responsible for that. When you read through this text and you hear about the last trumpet sounding, it's not supposed to be a scare tactic. The reason that I know this is because you go throughout Scripture, you read through the Psalms. Every time it talks about sounding the trumpet, it's mentioned in celebration. It's mentioned as a form of praise. This is what we do to honor God. And so you come to this text, and you hear this last trumpet. It's supposed to be celebratory. If you like soccer and you're familiar with the World Cup, there are a number of people who will sit out in the stands with these horns, and every time their team advances, every time their team scores, you have somebody blaring this thing in celebration. Think about it in that way, even if you don't like soccer. If you go back through your Old Testament history, and it's a number of different times, but if you want a concentrated area where this is presented, go to the book of Judges, and you have people like Ehud. One of my favorite Bible characters, Ehud. You have people like Gideon, who they would bust out that trumpet and they would blast it so that all of Israel would assemble behind them. It was their way of saying, who's with me? Now, if you could bring those two emotions, I guess, if you could bring those two and bring it into this text, or bring it into the text where Jesus says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Think of it in those terms, because this is a day of victory. But as Paul begins to describe what follows the trumpet blast, he uses this one word to kind of encapsulate it all. He uses the word mystery. And even if you just do a once-over glance of the text that we read together a few moments ago, you'll recognize that Paul uses this word differently than we do. You know, when we talk about a mystery, it's a whodunit kind of a thing, and it's usually the butcher in the, or the butler, of course it's the butcher, it's the butler in the kitchen with a candlestick or whatever. That's not how it's used. In fact, if you'd like to go throughout the New Testament and look at every single time the word mystery is used, it's never used in that term. It's never used in that connotation. Instead, how it is used throughout the New Testament is to describe something that God is either doing currently or he will do. And it is something that is so contrary to our own way of thinking that it's difficult for us to grasp. Because who can know the mind of the Lord unless he were to reveal it to us? And so this is the revelation that we have about what that second coming is. Here's the mystery. When the Lord returns, everyone will see him. I don't know the physics of what that's going to look like. I don't know if God's going to somehow bring his fingers into the earth and rip it out so that it's a flat earth and everybody at one time. I don't know. I'm actually a little bit sad that I just said that. However, everyone will see him. Even those who are dead in their graves. Because Paul is sure to point out to us, he says, not everybody's going to be dead. In fact, many of us will still be alive when he returns. But there will be those who are dead in their graves, and they will be raised. And in verse 51, he uses the word sleep to describe the dead. Now, that does not mean that when we die, we enter into a state of unconsciousness. It's not as though we drift off and we truly just rest like we do on Sunday afternoons on the couch. Now, if you want a couple of different verses to look at later on, you can. Here's a few. I'll throw them up on the screen. Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a conversation after death about the rich man realizing his errors and wanting his brothers to be saved from the misery of hell. He's not asleep. Or in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus looks to the thief on the cross and he says, today you will be having a rest. No, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Later on, as we see, the Corinthian church is still wrestling to come to grips with the idea of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we know that to be absent from the body, to be dead, is to be present with the Lord, to be with him. Now, there are a number of different verses that I could go to in that, but those I find to be the most precise and most concise in dealing with this. No, sleep doesn't describe a state of unconsciousness. He uses the word sleep to describe the power that God has over death. You remember in John chapter 11, as Lazarus was getting ill and the sisters send word to Jesus, come, the one that you love, he's getting ill, come and heal him, come and restore him. And Jesus waits a couple of days and then he says to his disciples, come on, let's go. 3 days later, he says, Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples don't realize that he was talking about his death. And they say to Jesus, you know, if he's sleeping, you know, let him sleep off this illness. No, Jesus follows it up and he says, I'm going to go wake him up. And as the story progresses, we recognize what that looks like as Jesus, with just the mention of his name, is able to wake up Lazarus from the dead. That's why Paul uses that word sleep. I know that there are a number of times in our grief where we lose sight of that. We think that the person that we love, that we have worshiped with, is lost, but they sleep. And there will be a day where Christ, through the power of his word, wakes them up. all will be made alive, and all of them will be changed. Every single person who is raised from the dead will be changed. Now, we talked about this last week. If you weren't here with us, I'm just going to say one quick thing. Otherwise, you can go online and listen to the message from last week. These physical bodies that we have right now will be raised from their dead state, and they will be changed. They will be fit for our new environment with God in heaven, with all of the capacity of God's Spirit. But how Paul describes it is a quick change. In the text that we read, we hear this phrase that it'll happen in a moment. If you go back to the original language, what you'll find is that word for moment is where we get our word for atom, A-T-O-M. Something so small you can't perceive it without microscopic help. And the reason that he uses this word is because he wants to describe the smallest possible measurement of time. I was tempted to see if there were any kind of movies that would portray what the second coming of Christ Jesus would look like, but I was afraid I was going to get more of the painting stuff. But I have an idea. I have an idea of what Hollywood would try and convey to us in the resurrection. If they were to take this text and make it into a movie, Kirk Cameron would star, of course, but it would tell us a number of different things. And when the resurrection happens, what we would probably see from Hollywood is somebody coming up, you know, kind of stumbling out of their grave, maybe very slowly coming back to the person that they were. And it would be drawn out for dramatic effect. But Paul does not play that game. He doesn't draw this thing out as long as he possibly can. He uses the smallest measurement that he can in a moment. If you blink, you'll miss it kind of a thing. That says something, doesn't it? That says something, that God doesn't draw out this change. I think what it says to us is that God is very much desiring to be done with this curse. And so when he returns, there's no question about his sovereignty. There's no question about his rule. And he is going to change us like that. Now, in our text, in verse 54, it says, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written." Well, that's two quotes from the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, and Isaiah 25, verse 8. I want to read you just one of them. Isaiah 25, verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." There have been a number of times where my children have been injured. And I can think of a couple of different times where it would happen in the backyard. And they'd come in, they'd throw open our back door. And I'd hear them just screaming their heads off. And what I would typically do if I were home is I would run up to them. I would scoop them up. And almost immediately, I would wipe away their tears. Now, the reason that I would do that is to remind them whatever had happened to them is over. And this is how we are told Christ will return. Is in a second, in less than a second, he'll scoop us up. He'll wipe away our tears. He'll let us know it's over. Now, here especially is where we start to recognize the distinction between somebody who is following Christ Jesus and somebody who is not. Because somebody who is not is okay with this world going on as it is. In fact, that's the part that scares them, is that I don't want this stuff to end. Things are going pretty well for me. I kind of like how it is. But while the Christian will enjoy God's creation, they recognize that it is under curse, and they long for that curse to be over. In verse 56, Paul reminds us of those three things specifically that are done with: sin, death, and the law. That Old Testament morality code, holiness code, is all gone. Because death will be swallowed up in victory. Sin, that thing or things that brought death and decay into the world. And God's law, though it is good, and you can read Romans 7 as your homework later if you want a fuller explanation of why God's law would be mentioned here, but it magnifies our sinfulness. And he says, in a moment, not only will we be changed, but those things will be gone. And as verse 56 and 57 unfold, we see a concise display of God's mercy and grace. Because I am a sinner. I know that now. I didn't always know that. In fact, I thought I was okay for the longest time. I wasn't as bad as whoever else. But I know now I am a sinner. And I recognize that I want to come to the law because I want to try and be a better person, but I have to recognize the law is not a means to become a better person. Instead, it's very much like an X-ray, which is going to expose all of my brokenness. And because I am a sinner and because I am broken and unholy before God, I know now that I deserve death. I deserve eternal separation from God because of what I have thought, because of what I have done, because of who I am. But thanks be to God, He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If sitting around your table this week wondering what you should be thankful for, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Big question is, what do we do with this text? I confess that this is a go-to if I'm ever asked to do a funeral, and I'll preach a message from somewhere else, but typically at the graveside, I come to a text like this. I come to this specific text. It's a great text to help. And the reason that I go to it is because I think it is an extremely comforting text. As we are all gathered around this grave in grief, there's something comforting in that question, death, where is your sting? I know it's not now. I know it's not in that moment, but I know, and this is really the language of the text there, I know there's going to come a day where that stinger is removed. That poison is extracted. And it becomes a very comforting text. A few weeks ago, one of my friends came here to preach to us. His name was Brian. And Brian's dad died about 6 or 7 years ago after a long battle with cancer. And I know it's Brian's pain, but in some ways it's mine too. There was this ongoing joke that he loved me best. He referred to me as John the Beloved and his own son as Judas. So that was the kind of sense of humor we all had. And it was hard when his dad died. It was hard to see my friend like that. And it was hard to lose him as an example of the faith. And so the day that he died, I was tucking my boys into bed. And we were going through our normal routine, reading through a Bible story and counting the pages and praying together, and they noticed in that night that I was sad. And I told them why it was. I said, my friend's dad died. And they had a number of questions. And as they asked all these different questions about death and resurrection, I found myself reciting to them this verse. And while they didn't know Brian's dad, they knew Brian. And I told them he won't get sick again. He won't suffer again. He won't wrestle through sin again. He won't ever be apart from Christ again. You know, it's right for us to go here for comfort, but that's not the overall point. The whole point of this entire chapter, because when you come to verse 58, there's that word therefore, which lets us know Paul has just been building up to this one little point. The overall point is, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, endure till the end. When I was a kid, my mother read to me Bible stories. And there was one Bible story book in particular that I'm thinking of that on the cover was an artist's depiction of what the Apostle Paul looked like. Now, what I know now, but I didn't know then, is that the artist took a lot of liberties with that painting of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he looked a lot more like the lead singer of the Bee Gees than how the Apostle Paul is described in the Bible, which is being a smaller man, bald, you know, having somewhat of a speech impediment, beaten, bearing the marks on his body of those beatings. I think a lot of times, though, when we read through the New Testament, we are tempted to think of the Apostle Paul as sort of a John Wayne kind of a guy. Because, you know, he's rough and he's tough and he doesn't take any kind of garbage off of anybody. And what we hear, especially as you go through the book of Acts, is that he comes into the scene, he blazes a trail where no one else is gone, he sets up camp, he takes care of business, and then he rides off into the sunset. And we think, here is this great, strong man. You want to know what the Apostle Paul said of himself? I have this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He says this in the second letter that we have to the Corinthian church. And just reading the first letter, you already kind of have an idea about why he would have that anxiety about that church. Because the Corinthian church, they were young in their faith, and they were established in the middle of a sinful culture. And he was constantly calling them back to the faith as they are constantly being called back to that lifestyle that they left. They're called to compromise. They're called to disregard the way of the cross. And many in that church weren't just young. Many of them were also immature in that there were divisions among certain people. They were ignoring sin within the body and just kind of brushing over that. And even some of them were celebrating sin and saying, you know what? I'm proud of you, man. Way to go with that girl. Some of them from within the group and in our own chapter we see are really wolves in sheep's clothing. They act just like Satan because they were trying to detract from the truthfulness of God's word. Did God really say this? Did God really mean that? And they even deny the resurrection. Right now, there's that decade challenge where you post a picture of what you look like 10 years ago and you post a picture of what you look like today, and you're supposed to see the change And for a lot of people, it's a remarkable difference. And for others, they somehow look younger. You ever wonder what 2,000 years difference looks like between this church and the church now? Not much. Yeah, I recognize our circumstances, our societal advances are more. But I got to tell you, as a pastor, I have the same concerns that Paul did. I recognize that there is a tremendous amount of pressure on many of you. I recognize a number of you are wrestling through grief, through anger, through frustration. And all of those different things add to the mix a culture that is constantly trying to call you back, trying to compromise your faith. And I often wonder, will you endure to the end? You know, I want you to remember this. On a Sunday morning when your alarm goes off and you're tempted to just kind of brush this off and say, you know what, it'd be better for me to sleep in today. Or if on some other time where you have this opportunity to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ and there's this little voice inside of you that says, you know what, I've heard this before. Let's do something else today. This chapter is why we, the church, do what we do. It's why we set this day of victory before us often. Do you recognize that every single Sunday we should be reminded of the resurrection of Christ Jesus? And even more so, drawing that out to the resurrection of those who are in him, to that day of victory when Christ will return and we shall all be changed. We recognize this every time we meet around the Lord's table because Jesus took of the bread and he says, this is my body, it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he takes this cup and he says, this is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. Because we show the Lord's death until he comes. I think sometimes we gloss over that last part, until he comes. We should be setting that day of victory before us every single week. It should be happening as we come together, whether it be on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night in our small groups or even in those times where we as Christians bump into each other in the grocery store. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us spur one another on, and even more as we see the day, capital D, approaching. That day of victory. In other words, we should come alongside of each other and say, how are you doing? Are you still fighting? Are you still enduring? Or we could just use exactly what Paul says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, I'm going to pause there for just a second. Last week, was it, where we hear Paul saying in verse 36, you foolish person. You go through and in chapter 3, he calls them children. There's a number of different times where Paul uses strong words with the Corinthian church, and he needed to bring them to an awareness of their sinfulness. But in this moment, he speaks to them with this familial term, my beloved brothers. And you hear in his heart the reason for all of that. He loves them. He says, be steadfast. I knew a guy at my last church. We nicknamed him Korea Ken. It was a loving term. You got to trust me on that. The reason is because he served in the Korean War, and even if you just met him 10 seconds ago, you knew, because all of his stories were about Korea, except for his stories about how he was involved in the testing of bombs out in the Las Vegas desert, in the Nevada desert in 1953. Man, those were wild stories. He would talk about the very first time where the blast goes off and he closes his eyes, and even though his eyes are closed, he can see the skeletons of the people who are standing around him through his eyelids. Cool story, right? Well, there's this one story where he's talking about how he used to have to bring new recruits with him, people who had gotten shifted around after the war, and they came along with him, and he would always tell them, when the blast goes off, you have to stand in this particular way. And he would even show it to me, how you had to stand when the blast came towards you. And he said there was always some kid who thought better than he did, who would just, you know, kind of stand however he wanted it. Well, what's the big deal? We're so far away, this isn't going to do anything. And he said, I would always laugh as I watched them get thrown on their backside. So I always think of that story whenever I come across a moment in Scripture that says, be steadfast. Because it's this image about planting your feet so that the blast won't knock you down. So these three enemies that are about to be undone when the Lord's return, sin, death, and the law, whenever sin derails us, or when the law reveals our brokenness, or when death discourages us and disheartens us, set this day of victory in your mind, because this is how you stand. He emphasizes that with the word be immovable. Never compromise any part of the faith that has been handed to you, whether it be in word or in action. And then he goes in the opposite direction. Instead of just taking this passive approach to it, he gives us something active to do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Honestly, I feel like an entire message could be used to describe this phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If I could just say it simply, it is using the gifts that God has given you to ensure that you and the people that he has placed around you see that day of victory. Would the word abounding, would that describe you? I want it to describe me. I want it to describe you, because I want to see you endure. Let me read verse 58, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I thank you, God, that you have given your elect, those who are in you, those who belong to you, those who are standing in the gospel. I thank you that you have given victory through Christ Jesus. And I am very much aware that there are moments, using the language of the parable of the sower, where birds want to fly in and take that seed that's been planted. I know that there are times where the enemy wants to use sin, even your law and death, to dishearten us. But I ask you, God, that you would help us to see that day of victory when Christ returns, when we will all be raised, when we will all be changed. You would help us to hold on to it like an anchor, because we want to endure. We ask these things in the name of Christ, by his power, and for his sake. Amen.